let's pray. Father, we come before you as a great, awesome, powerful God, and we ask that you will answer our prayers to have your way with us. Father, we acknowledge our dependence on you really for everything. Apart from your intervention, we would be damned. Apart from your continual intercession, we would stray. And Lord, you have given us the means to faithfully walk with you, and one of them is the preaching of your word. And so, Lord, we are waiting expectantly for you to speak through your word. We pray that you will give us a special message from you, that the word will be clear, and that we will depend on you to hear it and to apply it. And I pray especially for me, Lord, as I carry your word to your people, that your spirit will assist me greatly and that I will preach in faith and not by the flesh. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A popular evangelical leader once said, and I quote, "It is my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart." Now, that would be nice, wouldn't it? If you do enough research and understand a person, spend long conversations with them, you can discover the one thing, the one key that will unlock their heart so that they will convert. Parents, wouldn't you love that kind of power? So that you can sleep at night knowing that your children will be saved. Children, wouldn't you want to have that kind of power so that you can save your parents or that wayward family member or those friends or even saving your enemies? I mean, life would be a lot easier if we can convert all our enemies, wouldn't it? And that is very appealing. I know that as a young Christian, I believe that very thing, that if I was able to reason with someone or talk through the issue with someone, given my background in debate, I could debate them into heaven. And my intentions were good, like the author of this quote. He has good intentions, but honestly, it is misguided because it's a fool's errand. Because what it led me to do as I tried to reason people into heaven and give 10 reasons for the resurrection, 5 reasons why evolution cannot be true, 3 reasons for the authority of the Bible, was I was looking at my intellect, I was looking at my ability to reason, and I used the Bible as kind of ammunition, but I was essentially the gun that fired the bullets. And what happened was I was ministering in the flesh. I would try to convince people to turn from their flesh to faith by relying on my flesh instead of faith. And that was a tragic mistake. And it's something I still struggle with. I'd be lying to you if I always said I always relied on the Spirit. Hopefully this sermon I will, since I'm preaching on it. But I think it's a temptation for all of us where we want results. We want to see certain people saved. We want to see people changed and transformed because we really love people, and there is a temptation to take matters into our own hands because that is how we lived our lives, all our lives. If it's going to be, it's up to me, right? And to wait on the Lord and to wait on him to transform people, to really do so in faith is very difficult as it was for the disciples. In Matthew 17, in verse 14 through 20, we see the disciples ministering in the flesh. Read along with me. "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'We could not cast it out. Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you.'" Now, in this passage, we see the failure of ministry in the flesh. As we'll find out, the disciples were unable to cast out a demon because they were of little faith. Now, we are engaged in a supernatural work that's actually greater than casting out demons. Did you know that? We're engaged in the supernatural work of bringing God's message to bear and seeing people converted, being transferred from darkness to light. And to do this effectively, you have to minister in faith. But sadly, our disposition is to minister in the flesh. We want to rely on ourselves, count on ourselves. We listen to techniques about how to do things better, where we're more informed by the world than the Word of God. And as a result is a ministry that has lost its power. Now, I understand that many of you minister in the faith, but if we're all honest, there are times when we don't. There are times where we, like the disciples, find that we are not empowered by the Spirit of God as we minister because we have cut off the conduit of faith. See, faith is not some sort of one-time act that we have upon salvation. It's a way that we live our lives, and if we were to have a sustained ministry that really changes and transforms people, you have to continue to rely on God in faith. Conversely, if you do not, you minister in the flesh, which is what happened with the disciples. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at this passage and we're going to look at ministry in the flesh. We're going to look at the symptoms of ministry in the flesh, followed by the source of ministry in the flesh, and then thirdly, the solution to ministry in the flesh. And all of this, I hope, will really energize this church as we seek to do ministry by faith and not the flesh. So let's look at the first point, the symptoms of ministry in the flesh. Now, the esteemed Renaissance painter Raphael painted a gorgeous picture. I looked it up on the internet. You can, too. It's called The Transfiguration by Raphael. And in this painting, you see Jesus on top of a mountain, and he is hovering above the air, and you see the bright cloud behind him, which is the Father. You see him flanked by Elijah and Moses, and then you see Peter, James, and John all on their bellies, kind of shielding their eyes from the bright light. So you see this glorious picture of the transfiguration, but then when you go to the shadows at the base of the mountain, you see angry men gesticulating with one another. You see a woman on her knees pleading for the fate of this young boy who has his eyes rolled back and is epileptic or demon-possessed, as we shall find out. And this really captures what is happening in chapter 17. As Jesus is being transfigured, as they are beholding the glory of God, as God Almighty is testifying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," at the base of the mountain, things are going wrong. We read in verse 14, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.'" Now what's interesting is you have this crowd, you have this man who's pleading for the fate of his son, and his disciples could not heal him. But do you know what his disciples are doing right now? We see from another reference in Mark 9:14, they saw a great crowd around them. The disciples and the scribes were arguing with them. They were not healing the boy. They are arguing with the scribes. This is reminiscent to Moses coming down from the mountain after having this glorious encounter with God, bringing the Ten Commandments and the covenant and seeing them and just seeing hell break loose at the base of the mountain. Going from glory to chaos. You see, one of the symptoms of a ministry of the flesh is it's characterized by chaos. Chaos is one of the telltale signs of lack of faith in ministry. Now, why is that the case? Chaos is one of the telltale signs of a lack of faith in ministry because it is antithetical to the governing principle of faith. Let me explain. When you look at the definition of faith, a lot of times people might have this concept of faith, and I'm going to appeal to you Star Wars geeks out there, like The Empire Strikes Back, right? You have Luke Skywalker being trained by Yoda. I forgot what planet it was. It's like the Dagobah system or something like that. Is that right? Okay, good. Points for me. All right? And Yoda, and he's instructed to try to lift the X-Wing fighter from the marsh, and he can't do it. But then Yoda, the little Muppet, shows how it's done. Right, he closes his eyes, and with that little puppet hand, he actually raises the X-Wing fighter. And we often think that faith is like concentration. That if you concentrate and focus and empty your mind, that is faith. But that's not real faith. Real faith is obedience to God in light of his promises. It is believing that if God calls you to do something, he has given you the resources to do this. To do it. And one of the great examples of faith that we find in the Bible is Abraham. Right? Abraham was told that his son will become the source of a great nation. God promised to make Abraham a great nation through his son Isaac. And then he tells Abraham that you are to sacrifice your only son Isaac before he has any children. And so you see the conflict. Okay, how is God going to fulfill his promise to make Isaac a great nation, and then I'm going to kill him at the same time? How can I sacrifice him and he'll still be the seed that generates a great nation? And in Hebrews 11, 17 through 20, we read this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So he obeyed God and asked questions later. He obeyed God and trusted, well, I guess God could just raise him from the dead. I mean, that is true faith. True faith is incidentally governed by obedience to the commandments of God. The disciples should have had faith that God wanted to advance his kingdom through them by expelling demons, but they were not operating by faith, and chaos ensued. And as chaos is ensuing, they're arguing with the scribes. Who knows? They might be talking about what went wrong. See, oftentimes when people are not operating by faith, they're not obeying in faith. The standard of God's commandments is not governing them. For instance, let's say this church was on the decline. People are leaving. People are clearly dissatisfied. It doesn't seem like the Spirit of God is working. And so there's a bunch of proposals out there. You know, we ought to change our music. If we only had something a little bit more contemporary for the young people, people might come. You know, it's about time that we brought back altar calls to this church, right? And then there's a faction of you that say, maybe it's time for a new pastor. Which is the nuclear option, right? I hope. But you see what's happening? Everybody has their own idea about what we should do to energize this church. And when you're not operating by faith, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. You're not governed by the commands of God that we are called to obey. Chaos is a symptom of ministry in the flesh. The second, ineffectiveness. Ineffectiveness. We read in verse 15, the father appeals, says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. So the father kneels before Jesus, pleading for mercy because his son is in this dire situation. I mean, epilepsy is a scary disease, isn't it? Especially if you're a driver. Seriously. But in that day and age, it wasn't a cakewalk either. You see, they'd often cook in open pit fires. They'd warm themselves in open pit fires. They would also have deep wells by which they got their water. And if you had a son who had a fit, he could potentially die or be severely wounded in the process. And so this family is caring for their son, and they see him afflicted. They always have to have somebody, they have an eye on him. And there's also just the shame of having a demon-possessed son in a highly religious culture. I mean, this was a burden. There is a sense of desperation. Jesus is not there. They're disappointed. So they ask the disciples, can you do something to help my son? And what's the result? Verse 16, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And what's surprising about this is what we see in Matthew 10:1. In Matthew 10:1, Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. They were delegated the ability to cast out demons. In fact, they did so earlier in their ministry, but it's not working this time. So what went wrong? Well, we learn from Mark that they failed to pray. We learn from the rest of the context in Matthew that they did not do so in faith. You see, in ancient Israel, they had different techniques for casting out demons. And we can't be sure about how they were trying to cast out the demons. It's clear it wasn't by faith and it wasn't by prayer. Some people would teach at that time that if you give a demon-possessed person a certain fragrance which has a real pungent aroma, the demon will jump out of the body because it can't stand the smell. Or they would call upon a greater spirit to remove the lesser spirit. And if I had to guess, this might be what the disciples were doing. Remember the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19? I'll read you the verse. In 19:13, there were some itinerant Jewish exorcists who undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So they see Paul exorcising demons using the name of Jesus. They're like, you know what? I never really considered the name of Jesus. I'll use the name of Jesus to cast out these demons. And notice how they say, we don't believe him, but Paul preaches him. You see, they're using the name of Jesus like a technique, and they're executing what we'd call faithless exorcisms. And it doesn't work. It is ineffective. In fact, there's kind of an embarrassing episode where the man says, we can't cast out, the disciples have failed, and it's proven by Luke 9:42, which says, while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. So the disciples were failing. They did not minister in faith. Perhaps they used Jesus as some sort of name, or perhaps they thought that they had the power in themselves and they didn't have to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it did not work. It did not do what God intended it to do. I know that as a young Christian, I had this idea that if I could get people to pray the prayer at the end of the four spiritual laws, which was a tract I used, then I want a convert. And I was pretty good at getting people to pray that prayer. Okay, so you don't want to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Make him Savior now and Lord later. I tell you what, just pray this prayer and just see what happens. If you pray this prayer, God will just change your life for the better. I mean, whatever it was, I negotiated with them, and I got a lot of people to pray the prayer. But sooner or later, I figured out that this was not working because they were unchanged. When I invited them to Bible studies, they never answered the door. They would continue to party. They would not talk to me about spiritual things. They would not want to come to church. They had no appetite, but they prayed the prayer. And I figured out that it was not working. True change did not take place because I was trying to manipulate people to pray a prayer, not necessarily call on people using God's word to follow Jesus in faith. And parents, you might have a similar thing where you want to get your kids to conform and to act like Christians. A little guilt trip here and there, bribery, threats, whatever it takes. If you get baptized, son, I'll give you that Lego set you always wanted. All right, we'd have a lot of conversions if that took place, right? But then they grow up, they move out, and they don't follow the Lord. And they think, man, what happened? Well, it was ministry in the flesh. It was manipulation. It wasn't relying on God's word, doing things God's way, relying on his power. Sooner or later, ministry in the flesh will show itself to be ineffective. Ministry in the flesh will not generate true conversion. Now, it is possible, mind you, that God might use a fleshly gospel presentation, and in spite of you, he will save the person because of mercy on that person. But in general, what we see is that ministry in the flesh will not be effective to do what God wants to do through the ministry. So in light of this, I think we all instinctively know this, right? I don't think anybody would hear say, Pastor, you know what? You're kind of hard on people to do ministry in the flesh. We need to trust ourselves more, not less. But why do we have this tendency to default to this position, to really rely on ourselves instead of rely on God? Well, consider the source, and this is our next point, the source of ministry in the flesh. Jesus says in verse 17, O faithless and twisted generation. Now, this is a stunning rebuke. He calls the disciples faithless and twisted. Twisted means warped. If you ever leave a nylon spatula, I don't know anyone who has ever done this, on a burner, what happens to it, right? It becomes twisted and warped. And so Jesus says, you guys are faithless and you are perverted. You are twisted. You are warped. You are useless. And he's telling that to who? To his disciples. So how did they get this way? I think the answer is found in the rebuke, isn't it? He calls them, you faithless and twisted generation. Generation is all those people alive at the time, specifically in Israel. You had a generation of people who would follow Jesus hoping for a miracle. You had a generation of people who would follow Jesus trying to trap him. And Jesus is saying, you guys are acting exactly like them. You're acting like a bunch of unbelievers. You have taken the mindset of the world and applied it to the ministry which I have given you to do. And Jesus goes on to say, and Jesus, he's upset. He's upset. He says in 17, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Why are you guys acting like this? This is driving me crazy. I want to go to the cross sooner because of what you're doing right now. In Matthew 6:4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. They're acting like everybody else. They're doing ministry the way everybody else does ministry. They are relying on themselves and not relying on the power of God to change and transform. And this is instinctive, isn't it? Because as a non-Christian, who did you rely on? Yourself. If it's going to be, it's up to me. A few years ago, I was in a very large, well-known church in Southern California, and they actually give you tours of this church. They actually show you all the wonderful things. And we walked into the main sanctuary. On each wooden seat, there was a small brass plaque with somebody's name on it. And every seat had a different name. Because this is how they raise their money. If you give enough money, you'll get a seat with your name on it forever. Now, that would work in a lot of institutions, right? If you're trying to build a hospital, you always see the gold star givers, the diamond givers, and they have bigger font when they have their names. If you're building a performing arts center, or if you're, let's say, giving a lot of money to Emporia State University, you might get a dorm lounge named after you, right? The Dave Hintz Dorm Lounge, brought to you by the generous donation of Dave Hintz. That's the way the world raises money. And you know what? The world does a really good job of building itself up. And we might look at that and think, why don't we take what the world does to build itself up and apply that to the church? But there's a fatal flaw with that, isn't there? The church is not the world. The church is not built up by worldly means. The church is built up by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that operates through faith. And this brings us to the solution of ministry in the flesh. The solution of ministry of the flesh is faith. True, lasting ministry happens when you build in faith. Incidentally, that church I went to went bankrupt and has been sold to a heretical church. The ministry that was built up in the flesh perished with the flesh. But a ministry that is built up by faith in the power of God will endure forever. We see an example of this in 17:18. Jesus, okay, after summoning the boy, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. I mean, this is just bang, bang, bang. This is how it's done. Here, bring the boy to me, cast him out. There you go. And then in verse 19, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus, what's your secret? How did we fail in this? Give us an autopsy about what exactly went wrong. And what does Jesus say? It's because of your little faith. Now, the phrase little faith is used quite a bit by Jesus. And there's one instance where I think really captures this, and that is in Matthew chapter 14. Remember, Jesus approaches the disciples as they are in a storm, and they recognize that it's Jesus, and Peter calls out and says, "Hey, Jesus, if you command me, I can walk on the water." And Jesus says, "Get out of the boat." And so Peter actually gets out of the boat because he is responding to Jesus' command, and he is slowly walking on the water. And it's kind of like the Looney Tunes. You ever seen the Wile E. Coyote where he actually runs off a cliff and then he realizes that, there's no ground underneath me after he goes about 10 yards? Then he falls. This is what happens to Peter at this point. What happened? And he begins to sink and he cries out, and Jesus reaches out his hand. And remember what he tells him? "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You are doing so good, Peter, at responding to my command, trusting my power to sustain you, to help you walk on water, but you lost it when you doubted." See, doubt is the enemy of faith. Remember the disciples when they were in the desert and they saw the 5,000 people and they concluded, there's no way we can feed these people. And so they tell Jesus, who raised people from the dead, turned water to wine, healed the blind, "Jesus, we've got a real problem here. Do you think you can just send them away so they can find something to eat themselves?" And then Jesus says, "You feed them." And then they come up with another solution. Philip, the bean counter, is saying, "Well, I've done the calculations here on my abacus, and it looks like 200 denarii just won't cut it." And Jesus says, and then finally Andrew just said, "Hey, we found a boy who has some 5 loaves and 2 fish. Can you do something with this?" And he does. Do you see how the disciples, what was their instinct? It was to fix the problem through a fleshly way. To fix it like how other humans would do it. You send them away, let them find some food. "Oh, wait, you want us to do it? Well, we don't have enough money to do it." They forgot who they are dealing with. They were not operating by faith, but in the flesh. And their failure to exorcise a demon revealed their incompetence and the impotency of their ability to do ministry because they were relying on themselves and not Jesus Christ. But Jesus tells them, verse 19, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, the mustard seed was the smallest known seed in Palestine. It's used earlier where the small seed produces a great plant. And Jesus says, if you just have a modicum of faith, you can actually move a mountain, which is proverbial saying for an impossible task. Mountains weren't moved in the Old Testament, by the way, but if you can move a mountain, you can do anything. You just have to have a small amount of faith. Now, I want you to note something. He's not talking about the greater the faith, the greater the power. But even the smallest amount of faith can do a powerful thing. This is not Yoda concentrating, right? And having greater faith than Luke. This is about, if you are connected to the right power source, you can do anything. Power can surge through a zero-gauge copper wire, which is about 0.6 inches thick. It can surge through a 50-gauge copper wire, which is 1,000th of an inch thick. If the copper wire is continuous and true, then the power can flow through it to accomplish what you want it to do. If your faith is even just razor thin and small, because it is God who is working and not you, he can do great things. You can do the impossible. You look at the end of the verse, he says, nothing will be impossible for you. Now, faith healers have a great time with this, don't they? Nothing will be impossible. You can do anything you want to do. If you have enough faith, God will give you a 4.0. He will help you find your soulmate. He will cure your infertility. He will cure that cancer. You can pay off your mortgage if you have enough faith. But you know what? If somebody has real faith and genuine faith, what will be their driving ambition? It won't be to make themselves great, will it? It'll be to make God great and to do those actions and activities that will make God great. You see, you look at Jesus, he was able to cast out demons, but he didn't do it in his own power. He operated by faith. Remember when Jesus cast out the demons and the Pharisees and the scribes understood that this was happening and they said, he only drives out demons by the prince of demons. He is using Satan to accomplish his will. And remember Jesus' response to that? He says, you are blaspheming who? It's the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a key point. If he was doing it by his own power, they'd be blaspheming who? The Son of Man. But when he says, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, who does Jesus attribute the power of casting out demons to? It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus operated by faith. A lot of times we think that Jesus just kind of came in and he's able to just appeal to his own power. He had like the superhuman, Superman type of ability to do all these things. But his power, for the most part, there are some exceptions, but for the most part, he was a man relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the Holy Spirit and God's will. He's an example of this. And Christian, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can do the impossible. The disciple Peter was able to walk on water, which is impossible. Jesus was able to feed the 5,000 through the small sacrifice of that little boy given through the apostles or the disciples, which was impossible. The disciples themselves were able to cast out demons, which is impossible. And we look at the impossible, we look at moving the mountains, and we think, wouldn't it be great to do something that is that impossible? But when you really think about it, moving mountains is not impossible. This past week, I read an article about an architect in Germany who wants to convert the old airport in Berlin into a 3,000-foot mountain. Wouldn't that be nice? If you ever traveled to North Dakota, you notice Crazy Horse, right? You ever seen Crazy Horse? They actually are taking this mountain and given enough time and dynamite and earth-moving equipment, they're going to turn it into a warrior on a giant horse. Given enough time and earth-moving equipment, you can move mountains. But there is a task that is actually more impossible, if you will, than moving a mountain. And it is a task that God has called us to do. Turn with me to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We will see this impossible task. Remember, faith is obeying God's commandments in light of his promises. God's not calling us to cast out demons. He's not calling us to move mountains. But he is calling us to a supernatural task that is greater than all those. Starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now, this is an impossible task, excuse me, for a variety of reasons. Number one, the world is a big place. And it's not like they can travel by airplane. They had to travel by ship. It took a long time to get anywhere, and they didn't even have a concept of North and South America at that time. So this small band of disciples is to go to all the nations. So you have the logistics to getting to all the nations. Then you have the language barrier. How are we going to speak to all the nations? You also have the persecution where there's many people who don't want you to share this message, and they endured tremendous persecution. How was this going to happen? But you know, there was a task embedded in this command that's even more impossible. And that is, they are to make disciples. They are to take people who reject Jesus, who reject God, who are described as Ephesians 1, 18 says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They're to convert those kind of people. They're to go out and convert the people who in Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. They must convert people who are hardened in their heart. And if you share the gospel enough times, you have met these people. I've shared with people who are angry at the mere mention of Jesus. I remember going on an airplane on a mission trip. We were heading to Russia, and I sat next to this Swedish girl who was completely apathetic. Never thought about the afterlife, never even considered God. And it was like a stone wall, just ding, ding. Everything just bounced off of her. And so a lot of times we see this response, and we really want to obey the Great Commission because we care about people and we want to see people converted. And so we think, okay, maybe if I take this evangelism class and take this apologetics class, I can reason with them and explain the gospel to them in such a compelling way that they will have to accept it. But the Bible says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. See, people, they know that God exists, but they suppress the truth. It's like a big beach ball that they are holding underwater, and they are suppressing it because of their unrighteousness. They want the sexual freedom. They want the self-autonomy. They want to believe that they're a good person. So they are actively working and laboring to push the truth so that they can continuously reject it. And even if they do hear it, how do they regard the message that you are so eloquently stating? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. If they are perishing, they think what you're saying is just nonsense. They think you're just stupid for even bringing it up. So we think, okay, well, obviously the technique won't work. Well, I know what I'll do. I will pray that God will break them and humble them. Because we have heard all of those testimonies. I was at a low point in my life, in prison for a crime I didn't commit. And I was looking at 50 long years, and that is when I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I was addicted to every substance that's made in here in India. It didn't matter. I was smoking it. But then I gave my life to Christ, and I'm a changed man. And we think, I know what I'll pray. I will pray that God will just break them. And so you are praying for this person, and they come to you and say, and you see a long face on them, and you're like, oh, God might be answering my prayer. And they say, and you say, what's the matter? My girlfriend just broke up with me and I got diagnosed with cancer. And you say, oh, but inside you're saying, hallelujah. praise the Lord, they're going to be broken now. They are this close to becoming a Christian. But, you know, we see some people in the Bible who were very broken. They lived on a planet when half of it died because of the judgment of God. The water is turning to blood. They have supernatural miracles. They're being stung by demon locusts. They're having a very bad time. They're very broken. And in Revelation 9, 20 through 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues and did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual morality or thefts. I mean, God broke them, and yet they still won't repent. You see, the human condition is an impenetrable wall. We read in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We read in Mark 7:21-23, but from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. You see, we cannot change the human heart. It is made out of titanium. It is impervious to anything except for the Spirit of God when God chooses to work. You see, trying to attack the heart with the ministry of the flesh is like trying to take on a German panzer with a pea shooter. You're not going to get very far. What needs to happen is a miracle, right? In Ezekiel 36:26, we read of this. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, I want you to note something. We have been called to obey the Great Commission, right? We have been called to make disciples of all nations. We see in Revelation that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping God, that the Great Commission will be effective and it will work. We also know from the Bible, specifically Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. So when the Word of God is preached, then faith can become active and effective. But what needs to happen is we need to share God's Word, God's way, using God's power. And when you do that and you minister in faith, a miracle greater than a mountain moving will happen. That heart, which is impervious, unchangeable, unbreakable, will melt on account of the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word which you have uttered. But you have to trust Him to really have it be sanctifying in your own life. Now, there are cases where God can work through a sinful pastor to save someone because God has mercy on those people and not necessarily uses basically a broken pastor or preacher. But the general pattern in ministry is you can move mountains if you are relying on the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God. And so how does this come out? Well, I think, really, it comes out through your prayer life. How often do you beg God for that soul? Do you spend more time strategizing about how you can talk to the person or more time praying for that person and asking God to work? And when, let's say, somebody does come to Christ, do you say, man, I'm awesome? Or, I don't know how that happened. Wasn't because of me. When you see somebody changed in ministry, somebody comes to you and their marriage is a mess and they change, do you, Do you look to yourself and what can you do or the resources that you have available? Or do you really commit yourself to prayer and really depending on God, really understanding who the true power source is? See, ministry in faith is really doing the ministry in the faith that it is God who will supply the abundant power needed to change or transform these people. And so for this church to really grow and flourish and to really reach the nations and reach this town, it really begins, and I include myself here, it begins on our knees. It begins with praying, interceding, and asking God to work his power through his word for his glory through his servants. So let's pray that prayer right now. Father, we come before you acknowledging our utter dependence on you, even though sometimes we don't really believe it. Lord, I confess that I rely on myself more than most. And I'm sincerely, I'm sorry, Lord, and I ask for your forgiveness. But I pray that as a church, we will really recognize where the true power comes from. It's not from us, Lord. It's from you. And Lord, through your power, you can use us to move mountains, to melt hearts, to transform people. But Lord, we just repent of all attempts to minister in the flesh. And Lord, when we do fail, may we come to our senses and remember just the power of the Spirit and the power of faith. That is not faith in us, it's faith in you and faith in your power to work and change. So Lord, please help us to minister in faith for your glory and for the good of the people in Emporia, Kansas, and the world. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.